Thank you very much. Let's take our Bibles and go to Romans 9. We'll dismiss our children to Children's Church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. Romans chapter 9. I am brimming over to jump right in, but I've been thinking about this, meditating on this for a lot of times. I know we're sitting down today and kind of clearing our minds, settling in, finding our passage here. But I want to preach a message today that really it was even more exciting because they got on this topic in Sunday school a little bit about the election that we have, 1 Thessalonians 1, and I was thinking, okay, hold back, you know, so now's my time. So I'm excited to preach this message because this is a tough, difficult passage of Scripture. It's tough to understand Romans 9. We're seeing God's perspective of our salvation, and God's ways are not our ways. But here by divine revelation, we are told some things, and it doesn't answer all of our questions. So this is the way it is, and we say, okay, but what about this? And there's questions that we have unanswered. Some of these come to mind. Now, human logic leads us to certain conclusions that we must guard. We got to be careful that, say, oh, if this is true, then we come up with an unbiblical conclusion that's not found in the Word of God. We have to maintain our conclusions within the bounds of Scripture. So we have to come humbly to this passage. Anybody that preaches Romans 9 and says they've got it all figured out, you can turn the radio off or turn the TV off right there, because that's just not the way it is. If we've got it figured out, we understand what God has done, and that's not possible. But I want to look at Scripture today, and I think we're going to understand more about our God, and I think it's going to open the door to our understanding in everything and how we view our salvation, how we view our God, and how we view the unsaved around us. So again, we come humbly, dependent on the Holy Spirit, which wrote this divine revelation using the Apostle Paul. We come with that assumption. This is God's Word. The problem's not with Paul. I heard there's some commentators, liberal commentators, that disagree with Paul. And they say, this is the weakest argument he's ever had in this part right here. In fact, they say, when I get to heaven, I want to talk to him and straighten him out because this just didn't cut it. Now, that's arrogance, is it not? And it's denying the inspiration of Scripture, and you wonder if that person ever going to get a chance to talk to Paul in heaven, but that's a whole another topic there. But we must come humbly, depend on the Holy Spirit, recognizing this is the Word of God. I'm the one that's got to understand that the Word of God is right. I'm willing to change my thinking. The Word of God is what it is. We need to understand what it is and guard our thinking and our conclusions. Now again, Paul is dealing with salvation from God's perspective, and he has instructed us in God's providential administration of his plan of redemption. We don't understand it, but Paul gives us the inspired information for us to understand. Let me quickly summarize this, and we're jumping into this, and if you're unfamiliar with this passage, then this is going to be overwhelming for you. But look at Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, our famous passage. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How do we know things are under God's control? It's because he's a providential God. And he lays this out. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he also called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's the bird's eye view of salvation from God's perspective. We come to chapter 9, and the argument is, okay, so if God is doing something, he has always been working his plan of redemption, why did the nation of Israel, to the vast majority, reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Was he trying to do something and he just wasn't able to accomplish it? Did God fail in his attempt to save Israel? And Paul says, no, that's not the case. In fact, all Israel is not, all ethnic Israel is not spiritual Israel. It's got to be by faith. And he deals with that, verses 1 through 6. So not all ethnic Israel is spiritual Israel. Just because a person was born a Jew did not entitle him to a special relationship with God, ensuring him eternal blessings. I remember going through this years ago when I was still in college, and I was teaching through this in an adult Sunday school class, and one man that was a well-seasoned in years, I'm not sure how mature as a believer, he said, but we come to Jesus Christ by faith, but all the Jews are going to go to heaven, right? I said, no.
No, just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you got a free ticket to go to heaven. It's by faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Look, Old Testament looking forward to the cross, New Testament looking back to the cross. So it's not just the ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel. God's looking for a group of people that would put their faith in Him. The just shall live by faith. God's working through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is actively working in man to bring him to Himself through election. God is seeking the lost. He's working. He's actively, He's not hiding somewhere hoping that we find Him, or maybe hoping we don't find Him. It's not an Easter egg hunt or hide and go seek. God is actively involved. God chose Jacob, not Esau, apart from any good that they did in the past or any good that they would do in the future. This is the verses 10 and following there. It's God's gracious goodness on display that He would save anyone. So we have to come to grips with that. And then verse 18, we have Jacob and Esau. Then we have verse 18, we have Pharaoh. And he says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And we dealt with that 3 weeks ago. So how in the world? God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yes. How did He do it? By the patience and the goodness and the long-suffering of His judgment. He could have said, I'm giving you one chance and it's over. But He was patient and kind and enduring. And the longer He went, the harder Pharaoh became. And so we used the illustration 3 weeks ago. The sun, the same character of the sun, the heat of the sun melts wax but hardens clay. The sun's not the problem. It's the character of the element that is being exposed to it. So God's not the problem. Man is the problem. And so it's the goodness of God. So now we come down to verse 19. And we have human resistance to this. Now, there's something in all of us, in every human, that prickles at the thought that God would choose certain people and show His kindness to them. There's something in all of us that says, wait a second. I'm not sure that's right. Now, you say, well, maybe you don't respond that way, but that is human nature. So we come down to verse 19, and the Apostle Paul anticipates a reaction to this. As he's laid this out, God chose Jacob, not Esau, not based on the works. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He accomplished his goal through this wicked man, Pharaoh. And come down to verse 19, it says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he, that's speaking of God, yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Now, this is the litmus test to see if someone is preaching this as God has intended it, because there, if a preacher preaches this chapter and questions do not come to mind, he's not preaching what the Word of God says, because if you understand what it says, you should be saying, now wait a second, wait, what about this? What about that? And the Apostle Paul addresses that. And this is an illustration of the inspiration of Scripture. The Apostle Paul was a brilliant man, but he had the inspiration of Scripture to help him understand every possible human response to this truth. And the exact thing that we're dealing with, the Apostle Paul deals with, that shows that God inspired this Word. Now, some have tried to excuse this divine personal choice by saying Jacob and Esau were nations and not individual. He chose a nation, not an individual. And you, as you think about that, you have to realize Jacob and Esau were individuals before they were nations. I mean, that's true. They became nations, but God chose Jacob and not Esau. So we wrestle with this, say, what's going on? Why? You know, there's something else. Says this isn't really right. This isn't fair. And here's the argument here that we come to, that the Apostle Paul deals with. And I want to deal with this in two different headings. Verses 19 and 20, the first one, and by the way, the title is the Providential Potter. The Providential Potter. We're going to look at the clay and the potter today, and I think it's going to help us understand this. So the Providential Potter, Roman number 1, first of all, there's the rebellious reply. The rebellious reply in verses 19 and 20. So verse 19 says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth God, he, yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Now, the attitude, we're going to see the attitude, the assessment of the person, and we're all going to see the argument. The argument, the attitude, the argument, and then the assessment. So let's talk about the attitude first in verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So let's look at this rebellious reply. First of all, the attitude. He says, Nehobetal man, who art thou that repliest? Now, that sounds like, does God not want us to say anything? You know, like we say in the South to a kid, don't talk back to me. You hear that? Don't talk back. I mean, have you heard that phrase growing up? Or you used it as a parent. Don't talk back, okay? Now, does that mean whenever God says something, we're never to question that? This word repliest against, it's the verb. It's made of two parts. One means to respond, and the other one means against. So you're responding against. It's not that you're asking, but this is the idea of being illustrated in court where a prosecutor comes before the judge, and he brings the case, and then the defense attorney stands up, and he gives his side of the case, and he defends the client by contradicting the prosecution. For instance, the prosecutor could come up and say, I'll prove today that Joe Blow is a cold-blooded killer. He acted with precision and planning. He's a ruthless murderer that enjoyed his crime. That's what I'm going to prove today. So he sits down, and then the defense attorney stands up, and he says, no, Your Honor, Joe Blow was framed. He didn't do it. As bad as it looks, I will prove that he is innocent. And so whatever the prosecution is bringing up, the defense is going to say, no, that's not the case. Let me show you. It's exactly the opposite. And he is replying against an argument there. So that's the idea. Here is a legal case, and the guy is defending, or he's contradicting what is being presented there. So here's this man, verse 20. Nehobetal man, who art thou that repliest against God? You're contradicting him. You're disputing him. You're arguing with God. You're saying, this isn't right. God, you don't have the right to do this, or you're doing this in the wrong way. He says, this is the attitude of rebellion, the rebellious reply. This word is used one other time in the New Testament when the religious rulers came to criticize Jesus about healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus gave them reasons. He said, if you have an animal and he falls in the ditch, would you not pull him out on the Sabbath day? And he healed this man, and they had no reply. They couldn't contradict. They couldn't dispute. They couldn't say, hey, you're wrong about this. They had no reply. But here, this rebellious man is saying, God, you are wrong in what you're doing. Here's the attitude. Now, again, God is patient with sinful man. Are you thankful for God's patience? He does not come down hard on us when we have a hesitancy or questions. You ever think about that? God says, this is my will for your life. We say, but why? Boom, we're just leveled. He doesn't do that. He is patient. He is kind. God's attitude is not just shut up and obey. You ever hear that from totalitarian authority? Don't ask questions, just obey. Just shut up. That's, sometimes we feel our government is that way. Like, but wait a second, what about this? Just be quiet. Just do what we say. Don't we have the right to have a discussion or talk? God doesn't just shut us down that way. He enters into discussions with us about His sovereign plan. Isn't that amazing that God would interact with us and talk to us and give us assurances and reasons? Let me give you an example. Don't turn there, but in Exodus 3, we read about Moses at the burning bush. He's done with Egypt. He's abandoned them. 40 years he's been out in the wilderness. And he comes to this bush. It's burning. And he realizes God is there. He speaks to him, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And God has a job for Moses to deliver a message to Pharaoh. And God described exactly what he's going to do. You're going to do this. You're going to say this. This is what Pharaoh's going to do. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to bring you out. I mean, he went through a detailed explanation of his plan. So verse 10, he says, I'll send thee to Pharaoh. And then Moses responds. He says, I can't go. I can't do this. Verse 11, I'm not the man for the job. I'm not qualified. I'm not well suited. So God says, okay, don't worry, Moses. I'll be with you. That didn't solve it. Moses, the second objection, they won't believe me. I don't even know your name. Second time he said, I can't do it, God. I don't want to. It's not going to work. God's response, he says, I am that I am. He gives him the great name Jehovah. Then he lays it out how it would go. God knows exactly what he's doing. He says, Moses, it's okay. I'll be with you. I am the great I am. It'll be okay. Moses' third objection in chapter 4. They won't believe me. They won't believe it. God's response, okay, Moses, throw your stick down. What had happened? It became a snake. He picked it up. It became his rod again. He said, you need another one, Moses? Stick your hand in your bosom. Okay, pull it out. It's leprous. Okay, put your hand back in your bosom. And he healed it. He said, okay, Moses, I'll be with you. It'll be okay. Moses' fourth response, I'm not very good at talking. I can't talk. God's response is, who made your mouth? Moses' fifth objection, Lord, send someone else, not me. I'm not the man for the job. Five times. Now, we read in chapter 4, verse 14, God's anger was kindled at that point. Now, after five times. And he appointed Aaron to be the spokesperson. Now, do you see the patience of God in that situation? I am humbled by that. He didn't come down hard on Moses when he was hesitant. He reasoned and he encouraged him. Now, let me just make a point here. For those in authority, when we say, do it because I said so, I'm going to say something pretty strong. That is not godly. Now, as a parent, have I said that? Yes, I've said that. Okay? Yeah, don't shake your head now, Joel. That's not the time to talk later. What I'm saying is God does not treat us that way, does He? When we treat people at the job this way, you ever been in a boss at work? And now the military, that's a whole different animal, right? I'm not sure they understand, but how that works in the military is a different application there to some. But there's a time to follow orders. There's a time to do it. But the patience, and when you're in leadership, when we treat people this way on the job, or when fathers treat their families this way, I'm including myself, we are not acting as God does. Do you understand that? Do we make mistakes in our leadership? Yes. Yes, we do. Does God ever make mistakes in His leadership? No. Can you imagine? Now, listen to this. Now, listen the whole thing. Don't misunderstand. If I were God and never made mistakes, I would not be as patient with people as God is. But that's the point, isn't it? That I'm not like God is. That's my sinfulness coming to the surface. I've got a perfect plan, Moses. Just do it. I'm going to help you. It's going to be fine. I can't do it. I can't do it. God is so patient with us. Now, have you ever met someone? So the objection in 9:20 is something more than asking God questions. It's not saying, Lord, what are you doing? Can you help me understand this? It's not this attitude. It's the attitude of being upset that He's chosen to do what He has chosen to do. God has the right to make a choice. We say, God, you didn't do the right choice. You didn't make the right choice here. Who are we that repliest against God? You ever met someone that didn't like the decision you made, even though it's your decision to make? You know, you can paint your house any color you want, right? Go to Florida. That proves that, right? There's a lot of unusual colors in Florida. Now, unless you're living in an HOA that regulates your authority, you know, you can paint a third of your house a chocolate brown on the outside if you wanted to, just a third of it. You could paint the middle third a vanilla white, right in the middle. And in the third, you could paint a pink on the other third. You look like an ice cream carton of a Neapolitan ice cream box, right? Okay, you could do that, right? Someone say, I don't like the way you paint your house. It's my house. You know, I can paint. Now, there'd probably be upset, you know, neighbors, you know, having to look at that stuff all the time. But when it's our decision to make, can't we make the decision we want to make? And the answer here is, you rebellious person, who are you that replies against God? So here's the argument, verse 19. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Look at this argument. If God is the one who chooses some to be saved, then, here's the human logic here, he must choose other people to not be saved. Then if that's the case, why are we held responsible if we don't have a choice in the matter? That's the argument here. In other words, if God has predetermined the outcome, whatever we do is in God's will. I heard a story of this. A pastor, didn't happen to me, but another pastor, a young pastor, went up to North Carolina on Saturday, was going door-to-door visitation, and he ran into a primitive Baptist thinking out there. And he ran into this guy, and he said, are you a believer? He said, no, I'm not a believer. He said, I'm not part of the elect. Oh, you're not. Huh? An unsaved person is talking about the elect. What does an unsaved person know about the elect? He said, I'm not part of God's elect. In fact, he said, God has chosen me to not be a part of the elect. So therefore, I'm living in my sin because God chose for me to live in my sin. If He wanted me to be saved, He would have chosen me to be part of the elect. So therefore, I am in God's will living my life of sin. Now you say, has that really happened? This is the idea that it's God has predetermined everything and there's no change in it, so what do we have? There's no accountability. If you like to murder people, that God's created you that way, you're actually fulfilling God's will for you by doing what God has desired for you to do. It's a scary thought to go that way. But here's the idea, here's the argument. The primitive Baptists are very strong in election and believing God chose most people to go to hell. We call this reprobation, that God created. And by the way, this is not a biblical idea. It's a perversion of biblical truth here. There's a church in our town that teaches this. I'm not going to say I'm on Facebook here. But God has chosen most people to go to hell. In fact, I was reading on a website, it said John 3:16 is the most misunderstood verse in the Bible because most people think it means that God loved the whole world. Now, this is what they get this idea from this chapter here. It's not our choice. God is the one who did it. Is that the argument? Well, Paul addresses that. He says, nay. So there's the argument. Now, look at the assessment. Now, here's the answer to this. He says, who are you to contradict God? Now, we don't really like that answer, do we? Why'd you do this way, God? He said, you don't have the right to question him. But the answer here is in the potter here. The assessment, the thing formed. This word in verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed, this word, the thing formed, is a Greek word. You're gonna recognize this Greek word. It's a Greek word, plasma. Isn't that interesting? It's plasma. Now, if I understand, I've got a nurse here somewhere, so you can correct me if I'm embarrassed myself, but as I understand, in our blood we have plasma, and that's the yellowish liquid. If you take out the red and white blood cells and the platelets, the plasma is what is left. Is that pretty good? Okay. So Wikipedia is good for something. Okay. So that's made up of 55% of our blood. It's just this yellowish fluid that is interchangeable. You can give plasma donations to other people, all this kind of stuff. It's just something. We also get another word based on this Greek word in our language. It's the word plastics. Plastics, you can form that to anything that's very malleable. It's formable. And this is the idea. And it's not a very flattering term to say, hey, you plasma. But he's saying, you're plasma. God's the creator. And he puts the assessment there as this one who is rebelliously contradicting God. The thing that formed thee. And we talked about plasma in our blood. We talked about the plastics. Now, when we are in a created being to creator relationship, we're the creature, God's the creator, and that's our relationship. What right do we have to question God? Now, Paul goes on to address the righteous reasoning by giving two more questions. So if you want to underline the question marks, there's four questions that he gives an answer here. The first question in verse 20, O man, who art thou that replies against God? I've underlined the question mark there. And then the question mark at the end of verse 20 there, why hast thou made me thus? There's a question mark. Verse 21 at the end, another unto dishonor, there's the question mark there. And then down to the end of verse 24, also of the Gentiles, the question mark. There's four questions that he asked this. So, there are some questions that help us with our righteous reasoning as we try to come to an answer of this. So first of all, the righteous reasoning, man does not have the authority to question God. We talked about that already. We're not God. We're created beings. And revelation, God is smarter than we are. I'm okay with that. God understands things. I don't. The second part of verse 20, God has the right to create whatever he wants. He's the creator, we're the creature. Then we get down to verses 22 to 29, and here is, I want to stay here for the last portion of our message this morning, the potter's prerogative, verses 22 to 29. Let's look at verse 22. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's the phrase that the hypers get this idea of God created people to go to hell. They never were part of the elect, so he's fitted for destruction. That's to get the idea there. What if God, did we read verse 21? Let me back up to verse 20. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? So let's deal with the potter's prerogative here. Now, understanding this, the Old Testament is the key to this. Scripture is the best commentary of Scripture. Let's go back to Isaiah 29. And I want to look at four passages, three in Isaiah, one in Jeremiah, which gives us the heart and the character of the potter. And this, I believe, this is going to warm our hearts. It's going to encourage our minds. It's going to draw us closer to this God who has the authority to do whatever he wants. But his character is displayed in such a way that really, really will excite us this morning. Isaiah 29. We're dealing with the potter and the clay theme. I want to read verses 13 to 16. Isaiah 29, verses 13 to 16. It says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but hath removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." So it's just a word thing. It's not reality. "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder." It's going to be shocking. "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding?" So here's the idea. The potter has right over the clay. And the point here is that God desires a sincere relationship with people, not just lip service. He wants a real relationship. And Israel had gotten away from him, backslidden. And he is stepping in through his prophet Isaiah, and he's saying, "I'm going to judge you. And the way I'm going to do it is going to be shocking to people that are watching." And what he's going to do, he's going to remove the wisdom from the wise men. And the ones who have guided Israel and kept them safe by making strong, wise decisions, they're going to start making foolish decisions that's going to hasten their destruction. Can you make any parallels to America nowadays? The decisions that are being made, saying, it's like they're purposefully trying to destroy this country. God has taken away the wisdom from our wise men here. But the idea here is that, and this point is, the potter has the right to judge whoever he wants to, however he wants to. In this case, he's going to take away the wisdom from the wise. So this potter example here is that God has the right to judge whoever and however he wants, and it's focused on judgment. Let's go to Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to read this passage, but this passage deals with Cyrus. Over 150 years before this man is born, his parents hadn't even picked out a name to name the guy. God knew what his name was. He knew where he was going to be born. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And he says, "I'm going to use him to deliver my people from the Babylonian captivity." And he names him over 150 years before that time. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 10, he says, "I'm going to use Cyrus to accomplish my task." He's called Messiah in verse 1. The anointed, he's calling this unsaved, this pagan, his anointed, the same word as Messiah there. And then in verse 9, it says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands." So you say, if you're going to fight with somebody, fight with another created being. Don't fight with God. You have no ability to fight with God. And the idea is first passage is God can judge whoever he wants to, however he wants to. This one is God can choose to use whoever he wants to. He's going to use a pagan king to accomplish his purpose. He is the providential potter. Let's go to Isaiah 64. 64, verses 1 through 8. I love this passage here. "So that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down thy presence." He did that, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, by the way. Verse 6, he says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." That's the estate of man. We are wicked sinners that are worthless from in God's sight. But look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hands." What he's saying here is we have nothing good of ourselves, but that's not discouraging because we have a potter. And we are all unworthy of our man's sinfulness, but all men can be used by God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We come to God with none of our own merit, and anything God does in our life, He's the potter. He's working in our life. He can reshape us. He can remold us. We are in His hands. You know, Dr. Seiler used to say, God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. It is of God. He is the one that I want us to see. The potter is the one that has the endless possibilities for His vessels. God can use whoever He wants. And He can even use you. He can even use me. He's the potter. Let's go to Jeremiah 18, the last passage here. This sovereign, providential potter. Now we come down to human responsibility associated with this. Jeremiah 18, we move 100 years forward into Israel's history, and we come down to the potter's house. He said, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house and see what's going on. Verse 2, arise and go down to the potter's house. This is Jeremiah 18, 2. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And I have this next phrase underlined. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. We can go through greater detail. Let me just summarize this. The marred clay. Did the potter make a mistake in what he was doing? The potter, our God, the providential potter, makes no mistakes. When there's a mar in the clay, that's us. That's our character, our nature. But you know, the potter starts over again and remakes that. What a wonderful picture of God's patience working with us. He can do whatever He wants. He can use whoever He wants. And He's chosen to work in our life. Now look at this in verse 6. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? I can judge you how I want to. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now listen to this. Here is human responsibility. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it? He said, if I determine judgment, I'm going to judge that nation. Nineveh, example, right? I have the right to judge Nineveh. But look at verse 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto him. Isn't that a gracious, loving God? I'm going to judge whoever I want to, but if you repent and turn to me, I will forgive. I will give mercy. I will show love. There's man's responsibility tied to this. Look at verse 9. And if what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. He wants to bless a kingdom as he wanted to bless Israel, right? If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So here's the idea of tying the providential potter to man's responsibility. You say, now, Pastor, can you explain those two things? No, I can't. If God is in control, why do I even have responsibility? It doesn't make sense. Surely I can do whatever I want to. God's the one that's doing everything, right? Wrong conclusion. God's the potter, and He's working with us. Now, let me give you just a couple ideas here. We have personal responsibility. If God declares judgment on a nation or an individual, if they repent of their sin, God is willing to forgive. But there's consequences for rejecting God. Let me give you some concluding remarks here. In Romans 9, let's go back to Romans 9 just to wrap this up here. The issue of the potter and the clay is not talking that the potter created the clay. Remember, the hyper-Calvinist would say that, the primitive Baptist would say that God created men for destruction. This potter and the clay, the potter did not create the clay, the whole lump is already there. Now that is man's fall through Adam. That's the issue there. God didn't create man to sin. Man chose to sin in Adam's fall. So the potter didn't make the clay, but he's using the marred clay for something for his glory. Now we have we come down to God did not create sinners, but we chose to sin. And I love this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but God, who was rich in mercy, for His love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What a joy it is to serve a potter who is long-suffering and patient and willing to forgive. Now this comes down to personal responsibility, does it not? Is there someone here today that's resisting the potter? He's trying to shape, mold your life, and you're saying, this is not right. God, you have no right to do this. This is not right. And you're arguing, you're replying against God. There's some bad news. If you keep on going in that, persist in that line of thinking and rebellion, God will judge that. As a believer, we don't have eternal damnation, but there's consequences. God will punish sin in our life. But the other flip side of that is if God is working your life, you say, Lord, I'm in your hands. I'm willing to be molded by you. He's gracious, he's loving, he's kind, he's forgiving. He will do great things in our life. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you love the potter or are you upset that you're the clay? I didn't ask to be the clay. I didn't ask to be the one here, you know, God, you got all the power and it's not even equal. I've got to submit. You know, is that your attitude? I've met people like that. Do you love the potter? His character is beautiful, gracious, and kind. Second question, are you willing to let him mold your life? How much can we resist God? I don't know that we can quench the Spirit. And we can be examples, even good examples or bad examples, but God is working to. So would you allow Him to work in your life? God can make us do stuff, but He somehow allows us to participate in this. And we have a personal responsibility to let Him be willing. Let me encourage you, whatever you're going through in this life right now, He is worthy to be trusted. We're going through some uncertain times. We may be going through painful times, but the potter is worthy to be trusted. Let's pray. Lord, we come today admitting our rebellion against you. We chafe at this idea that you have the right to choose. You have the authority to do whatever you want in my life. Lord, help us to be help us to be humbly responsive to that. Lord, we know that your word says you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. Lord, help us not to be contradicting or disputing you as you lay out the circumstances for our life. Lord, help us to be moldable. Lord, say, what do you want me to learn through this? How can I draw closer to you through these painful circumstances? Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has a beautiful character, a holiness about you that is beautiful. And Lord, we see ourselves and we do not mirror that same character on a daily basis. Lord, help us to humbly repent of our sin and come back to you, keep our eyes on you as our Savior. And Lord, help us, Lord, as these doubts, these fiery darts hit our soul and the devil questions in our hearts, are you trustworthy? Lord, help us to extinguish those doubts and to just submit to your will for us. Lord, you have things figured out to a far greater deal than we would ever understand. Lord, we love you, but we want to recommit ourselves to trusting you again today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's go to number